Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour, as we usually are in the afternoon, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about anything else remotely related to those things. We gladly would talk to you about whatever's on your mind. You can call if you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host and want to, you know, show us another way of looking at things. That's fine, too. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I just want to remind our listeners in the Santa Cruz, Salinas areas and Monterey Bay area that I will be in Santa Cruz Saturday night. We have our meeting in a home that we have whenever I'm able to be in town. We will be having open discussion, open Bible questions and answers in a very comfortable home with some very gracious hosts. And if you're interested in joining us, that's at 7 o'clock Saturday night in Santa Cruz. The location and time can be found at our website. That website, of course, is thenarrowpath.com. And you'll find those announcements at the link that says, or the tab that says announcements. That's where you'll find it. I look forward to seeing many of you there this Saturday. Let's talk first of all to Tom, our Catholic friend from Monterey, who has been calling me for many years. Hi, Tom. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Are you hot down there as we are hot up here?
Not bad. It's warm here, but I'm looking out the window and the palm trees are blowing in the breeze. Too bad.
Well, we're having unusually warm weather. We get right on the coast, it's probably mid-80s.
So. Is that right? Well, the Bay Area is usually more moderate.
Yeah. So inland, you can imagine, it's probably at least in the 90s, if not 100. So.
Well, yeah, I live in the inland in Southern California, which is normally a desert day hot, but it's not too bad right now.
Well, that's nice. Good. Yeah. Hey, I'm just following up on a question that I had posed on you regarding what you thought the early church kind of structure was. And laid out the Plymouth Brethren that you kind of said that, I was asking why you kind of thought that that was a good body of believers to follow, and you gave me two different things, and last one was called No Man Father, and we talked about that a little bit. So now I'd like to go on the other part that you were talking about. Really, you don't see any ordained clergy, I guess, any real authority in the Bible.
Well, let me just jump in before you get to that point. I wouldn't say that I see the Plymouth Brethren as a group to follow, because I've never followed them myself. The views I hold on church structure are views that I developed over the years through my study of Scripture and later learned that they were very similar to what the Plymouth Brethren do. So I'm not saying that I would follow the Plymouth Brethren. I would simply say that they seem to have a view of this similar to what I think is biblical.
Sure. Okay. And I would like to just kind of lay out a skeletal structure, and then we can look at it together and see what you think.
Okay.
First off, I'm looking at the end of the Gospels, and I'm looking primarily at the book of Acts and then some of the writings of Paul and whatnot. And the church at that point is a very young church. I look back at the Old Testament with the worship at the temple and whatnot, and it slowly evolved from a very informal kind of structure into more of a formal temple worship and whatnot. And so I'm looking at the early church in the New Testament that we really, I think we have to look at it with some tenderness, because as with all things, they evolve.
Okay, let me just let you know, Tom, my lines are full, so we're going to have to be succinct if we can.
All right, let's do that. Christ didn't give us a book. He gave us a church. He said in Matthew 18, he says, take it to the church. And we see in Acts 15 that they do exactly that. We see in Ephesians that it says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. We see in 1 Timothy 3 that the church is the pillar and foundation of truth, not a book.
Okay, we've heard all that many times,
Okay, and then I think of what is the purpose of a priest? A priest, and when I go back into Leviticus, I look at he's there to offer sacrifice, he's there to forgive sins, and he's an intercessor between God and man. And so I look at Jesus, he's a sacrifice. In Hebrews, he talks about that Jesus is our sacrifice. He's offered one sacrifice for our sins forever. In 1 Corinthians, it says our Passover was sacrificed. In 1 Corinthians 10:21, it says we cannot drink at with the cup of the Lord and drink at the cup of demons. And how can you partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons? And the table is an altar. So I look at that, and I'm thinking...
Oh, wait. No, the table's not an altar. If you read 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking about a table where meals are eaten. He's talking about a dinner table.
If you read before that, he's talking about altars, taking your things to the altar of demons.
He's talking about not eating. He's talking about not eating in the pagan temples where there were actual feasts served. In the process of worshiping a demonic god, he's saying you can't go and eat at their tables, and eat at the table of the Lord too. Now, the table of the Lord would be the place where the Christians are having their love feast.
Mm-hmm.
This was a meal.
All
this
right.
was a meal where there was enough food served, and wine, that Paul said that some were going away drunk from drinking too much of the wine, and some were going away hungry because others had hoarded all the food to themselves. So this was not a Eucharistic ritual.
Love feast is what we're talking about.
Right, exactly. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I see in one of the, I guess it's maybe a parable, I don't know, in Matthew 21:33, where Jesus is talking to the chief priests and the elders of the Old Testament church, and he asks them, you know, what will that owner do with the vineyard that they killed his son and whatnot? And he says, you know, they'll take it away from him. And Jesus says, he will give his kingdom of God to another. That's a prophetic thing, that he's going to no longer have the Old Testament priesthood. He's enacting a new thing there. And in John 20,
well, he wasn't. First of all, let me say this. He was not talking to any priests. The people that came to him and he was talking were not the priests. They were the Pharisees. Those were the teachers in the synagogue. They were not the priests at the temple. So when he said, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation, he says, given to a nation that will bring forth fruits of it. He's not saying, I'm going to take away the Jewish priests and give us Christian priests, if that's what you're trying to say. He's talking about taking the kingdom from the nation of Israel and its leadership and giving it to another nation, he said, which would be the church. It's not talking about particular clergymen.
Okay, I'll have to relook at that, but I could have sworn it was chief priests and
no.
elders. Okay. Anyway, I'll look at it later. Like you said, we don't have a whole bunch of time, so I'll check
fact.
It out.
Yeah, we're going to have to move along here.
Yes, he's talking there, and he says, he's talking to the disciples in John 20:21 and 22. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And I look at, you know, how did the Father send Jesus? He sent him with all authority. So he's giving that authority to the disciples he's talking to. And then he breathes on them, and he says, whomever sins you forgive, they are forgiven, and whoever you bind, they are bound. And
Tom, the thing is, you're giving a lot of scripture, which is a very good thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
What you're not doing is telling us exactly what it is you think these scriptures are establishing.
Well, like I say, you said that there are no priests in
right. Yeah, none of these scriptures ever mention priests. See, if you want to refute my statement where I say there's no priests in the leadership in the New Testament church, what you're going to need to find is a scripture that says that there are priests in the leadership of the New Testament church. A lot of scriptures that don't say anything about that aren't going to help. And I need to correct myself and give you the point, at least part of the point, about the leaders that Jesus was talking to.
Mm-hmm.
It does say it was to the Pharisees and the chief priests. So you were right about the priests. I was right about the Pharisees. They were both there.
Mm-hmm.
But he was not talking about replacing the priests with other priests. What he said is... let's see, he says, therefore I say to you, this is verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So the kingdom is given to another nation. The kingdom is a national or almost a political entity of sorts. Jesus is the king. and those who are submitted to the king are his kingdom. It has nothing to do with establishing a clerical priesthood.
Mm-hmm. And again, what I'm trying to format here is the purpose of a priest is to sacrifice and to forgive.
Right, but Tom, I want to tell you, I really appreciate the fact that you're using as much scripture as you are, but I need to point out to you, none of the scriptures that you've given are addressing the point in such a way as to establish what you're wanting to say.
Okay.
You're reading, perhaps behind the text, some assumption that there's some priesthood there. What I'm saying is you won't find any reference to New Testament priests as leaders of the church in any passage of the Bible. And since I've got my lines full, we've been talking for, 15 minutes.
Okay.
Romans
15:15 with St. Paul, and he talks about that he is, I'm a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God.
Right. That's right. But Paul wasn't a priest in a church, was he? He was an apostle. Paul wasn't.
That's correct. But again,
Paul was not a, he wasn't a parish priest.
What's the purpose of a priest? That's what I'm trying to get across.
Well, no, see, what Paul teaches is that we're all priests, including him, that we all offer up spiritual sacrifices. Three chapters earlier, he said in chapter 12 that we should offer our bodies as spiritual sacrifices. That's a priestly thing to do, to offer a sacrifice. We offer our bodies to Christ as a living sacrifice. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:5 that we offer up spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says that we offer the fruit of our lips as a sacrifice acceptable to God. So this is not talking about clerics in the church who offer up the Mass, the sacrifice of the Mass for the congregation. This is talking about all Christians offer their bodies and their praises to God and their service to God. And that's what Paul's saying he's doing. He says, my apostolic service is my priestly function. Every Christian has a priestly function, and this is mine. But he certainly is not saying that he was a parish priest. Would you suggest that Paul, making that reference to himself, would suggest that he functioned as a parish priest?
Well, I will pick that up on another call because that was going into my next step here. But we'll just pick it up again because I know you're busy with the other calls. So,
Tom, I appreciate your sensitivity about that. And thanks for your calls. I appreciate all the research you do. But just let me encourage you to not to just have a lot of scriptures, but have scriptures that speak to the point that's under dispute. Not that the other scriptures are not of value, but it's much more efficient to deal with the scriptures that actually speak of the subject that we're trying to establish.
Mm-hmm. And that's what I'm trying to do. So, I know when you were talking about the that we're all priests in the are sacrificing our bodies and we sacrifice the wealth and whatnot. I think that's true in the Old Testament too. We could find that also. So, but anyway, I will. But we still had priests in the Old Testament. So
no, we didn't. The Jews did.
Correct.
You see,
there weren't any Christians back in the Old Testament.
Right. The difference, at least one significant difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, according to Jeremiah 31, which is quoted at least twice in the New Testament, three times actually, Jeremiah said, or God said, that he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and it would not be like the old covenant. There would be differences. And one of the differences, he said, they will not say every man to his neighbor, his brother, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, what he's saying is that the new covenant won't be like the old covenant in this respect. In the old covenant, people needed somebody, a priest, to teach them the laws of God and help them to know God because they didn't all have Bibles. They didn't all have copies of the scripture. God didn't reveal himself to everybody. He didn't live in the hearts of every person because that was not something God had done yet. He hadn't given his spirit before Christ was glorified, the Bible says. So we have in the Old Covenant a situation where people, in order to know God, needed to have a priest who stood between them and God, who would teach them the ways of God and would speak to God on their behalf. Jeremiah said, well, that's one way that is going to be different in the New Covenant. They're not going to need someone to teach them to know the Lord because they will all know me from the greatest to the least. And that his point is everybody will have the same kind of contact with God, at least available to them, that everyone else has. And it won't be that one class of people, some clergymen, are going to stand above the rest and be the teachers of the rest. And that's why 1 John chapter 2 tells us we have no need that any man teach us, but the Holy Spirit who's given to us teaches us of all things. So this is a significant difference between the two covenants. And you're right, they did need priests in the old covenant. That's one of the important things that was remedied in the new covenant.
Mm-hmm. All right, very good. Like I say, I've gone way over from what we intended, so I will give you a call back and we'll follow up, hopefully, and we can do some more dialogue.
Thanks, Tom. Am I going to see you in Santa Cruz?
It doesn't look like it because I've got something going on this weekend. But
all right.
We'll make it one of these times.
Where's your priorities, Tom? What'd you do? Put your family first again?
I definitely need to work on that, huh?
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. Let's talk to Mike from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Stu. How are you today?
Good. Thanks for waiting so long.
That's okay. Hey, listen, I ask all this question with all honor and respect. Is there a difference if someone says, thank you, Jesus, or thank you, God, or God bless you, or Jesus bless you?
I don't really see any great significant difference. As you know, I've made it plain on a few of our conversations in the past, not necessarily yours and mine, but just on the radio here, that I believe the Bible clearly teaches that our prayers are to be offered to the Father. Jesus taught us to pray Our Father, and that the tendency of Christians to pray to Jesus instead is, I think, neglect of his teaching on the subject. But I don't think it's wrong to speak to Christ at all. Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," and to say thank you, Jesus, to my mind, it's very appropriate. I mean, to thank God, to thank Jesus, we should be thankful to everybody who's done anything good for us, and Jesus has done more than anyone else. But the point is that some people, you know, talk only to Jesus and feel a bit awkward about the Father, largely because of maybe bad experiences they've had with their own fathers, or maybe just because they have a really, you know, negative view of God the Father from perhaps their misreading of the Old Testament or something. But Jesus came, of course, to make us comfortable with the Father, to bring us to the Father. But to speak to Jesus is not wrong. And we have at least two examples in the New Testament that tell us that's not wrong. One is when Stephen was being stoned, his final words were, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So he spoke to the Lord. Of course, he was looking at him. He was seeing a vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So rather natural to speak to him in a case like that. And the other instance is the final prayer in the book of Revelation. "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Those, as near as I can tell, are the only prayers in the Bible offered to Jesus. But, I mean, they are exceptional, but they make it very clear there's certainly nothing wrong with someone speaking to Jesus. The main thing I would be concerned about would be if people speak only to Jesus and never to God the Father, I'd wonder why. I mean, in many cases, I'd be afraid that there might be a misperception on their part of what Jesus really came to do. He didn't come to replace God the Father. He came to bring us to the Father, to reconcile us to the Father.
Thank you, Steve. I agree with all of that. I'd like to ask you one more thing. Would it also be acceptable to say, to the credit of the Holy Spirit, thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, to the credit of the Holy Spirit?
Sure. I mean, I can't imagine anything objectionable about that.
Okay. Steve, I'd like to say something to our friend Tom real quick. Mm-hmm. The way that we forgive sins on earth is that when we give the message of Jesus Christ to someone and they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, in that sense only are we used to forgive their sins. If they don't accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, in that sense only, their sins remain with them. Steve, Lord bless you, and we'll talk to you next time.
Okay, Mike, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, we'll talk next to Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Kyle, I don't think we've heard from you for a long time, have we?
I have not called in a long time. I've been listening, though.
Now, you were in, as I recall, some years ago, you were in Bible college. You're probably long past that, right?
I graduated in the spring, yep.
All right, good. Congratulations.
Thank you. I'm just like most college graduates, not trying to find something
unemployed,
to do.
Unemployed, you mean?
Yes, that's right.
Okay.
Hey, so I was reading today in the Psalms, reading Psalm 90, verse 10, and I've read this psalm before, but there was something I hadn't thought of. Verse 10 says, the days of our lives are... Oh, sorry, I don't have it in front of me, but basically in that verse, it's the Psalm of Moses, and he kind of talks about that we live 70 or 80 years.
And Moses lived much longer than that.
Yeah, he did. So it was at that point then that most people were living at to that point? Can we assume that the age had sort of decreased and Moses was just sort of a special case?
I think it's a good chance. I think it's a good chance. Yeah, he said the days of our lives are 70 years.
Yeah.
Or the King James says 70, which is much more poetic. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So he indicated, you know, we live only about 70 years or maybe 80 years, though if we live that long, it's all downhill, you know. It's only labor and sorrow in those years. So it does sound like Moses is indicating that this is probably the approximate age that most people lived till, and yet he himself, of course, lived to be 120. But there was a supernaturalness about that, mm-hmm. because we're told that his eye had not dimmed and his natural strength had not diminished in 120 years. So I think the preservation of Moses' body was perhaps one of the miraculous things God did, sort of like not letting the shoe leather wear out on the Israelites' shoes for 40 years. God preserved him. And I think there's the implication is that God had done something very special in the case of preserving Moses so long.
It almost makes you wonder if, like, culture's obsession with people living long, now granted there could be other explanations, was perhaps partly due to a memory of a time where people were living longer, you know, like the Egyptians.
Could be. I mean, certainly there were times, the Bible testifies to, when people lived much longer than they do now. Of course, they had no knowledge of an afterlife in those days. At least no authoritative knowledge. I think people have always believed in an afterlife, but they didn't always have revelation from God about it, because the Old Testament really essentially didn't say anything about it. And so because of their uncertainty about an afterlife, I think what made their personal immortality seem more real is that they would live long as possible, and that they would live to see many generations of their offspring, because they'd know that if they had children and grandchildren, maybe even great-grandchildren before they died, they would know that they are dying, leaving a legacy and leaving a continuing, you know, presence of their, they wouldn't say of their DNA, but basically, you know, their distinctive personhood is being, in a sense, carried on through their offspring. And that would be the best thing they knew about immortality. I think they wanted to live as long as they could, just because they weren't really sure what happened on the other side.
It's been sort of my tacit assumption that from the beginning of the Bible, because the genetic pool was getting, you know, worse and worse and sort of degrading more and more, that's why people got lived less and less time. I mean, I don't know. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, it could be. It could be that the genetics are corrupted through the centuries. There certainly are genetic mistakes made, which we call mutations. Some of them produce two-headed sheep. Others produce nothing perceptible, but just a degrading of the integrity of the genetic code. And so it's probable that there's accumulated copy errors of the genetic code that have made the human race, you know, less viable than they were at times earlier in that process. It's probable, too, that we're to understand there was an environmental factor that caused the rapid decrease of longevity from around 900 years before the flood to about 500 years after the flood, and then by Moses' time down to 70 years normally. So that would be, that may be genetic in some measure, but I think also the rapid drop from 900 to 500 as the average right at the time of the flood suggests to me perhaps environmental differences too, possibly in the atmosphere. Some people think this vapor barrier disappeared after the flood. Some believe that there are nutritional issues because the flood washed into the oceans a lot of the nutrients that were in the soil so that the plants are less, you know, less nutritious than they used to be. Who knows? There could be any number of things that we can't even guess at. But it does seem like it's not only genetic because of that rapid drop at that one point. However, genetics may play a role.
Yep. All right, well, just a matter of curiosity, really, but still interesting.
By the way, Kyle, years ago, I think you were, there was a young lady you were interested in, but her father was not real excited about the relationship. Did that ever materialize or not?
It did not pan out. I've met another young woman whose father is in full support of me.
That's nice.
She comes from a homeschool family, real nice family, like them a lot, go to a very strong Bible-believing church. And
good.
Yeah, it's all looking really great.
Well, congratulations. It's good to hear from you again. It's been a while.
It has, but I still listen regularly.
All right. Well, I'm glad you call once in a while, too.
Thanks, Steve.
All right. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Della from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. By the way, we have a line open for you as well at 1-800-438-5090. You are listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to be on the program today, you can call 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind the listeners who've just tuned in that I will be in Santa Cruz, California this weekend. If any of you are going to be in Santa Cruz this weekend on Saturday night, we have a meeting. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the link, the tab that says announcements, and you'll find out the location and time. And we'd love to have you join us. Della, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I tried to call yesterday, but I think I was cut off. So.
No.
But that's not here nor there.
Nor there. Now, you might want to turn your radio down because it is here or there, and it's loud enough to be a distraction, I think.
Yeah, that's my TV.
Oh, TV. Okay. You mean you're watching TV and listening to the radio at the same time?
Well, yeah, I just came in and I decided I better
talk about multitasking.
The show was over.
All right. Well, yeah, the TV was a bit loud in the background, but good to hear from you. What's up?
Okay, my question is on Revelation 6.
Mm-hmm.
And my instructor that's teaching in my Bible study on Fridays said that there was five horsemen in the apocalypse. Now, when I read Revelation 6, I only count four. And all my life, I've been counting four. I've been told it was four.
I think you're right. I can only count four there, too. Now, when someone said there were five, was he arguing that there's another one besides and identifying another one? Or was he
five.
Was he just forgetting the number?
I don't know. I corrected him, and I told him there was four. He said, no, there's five.
Well, I think he's mistaken.
I think he's doing is he's trying to count the horse that Jesus is supposed to be riding, but that horse is not in Apocalypse.
Well, actually, he is later in chapter 19. In chapter 19, verse 11 and following, Jesus is seen coming on a white horse, and maybe he's referring to that.
Right. Yeah, I think that's probably what he misunderstood what was going on.
Well, it might also just be his way of saying something a little original. Everybody talks about the four horsemen, but he's saying, hey, but there's that Jesus. He's a horseman, too, so there's really five. He might not be mistaken. He might just be making a point that's original. You see, Jesus is a horseman in Revelation 19. He's just not one of the horsemen that come in the sequence of the breaking of the first four seals.
Right.
You know, his coming is this very separate thing and of entirely different significance. All right.
Well, I said, how could he be riding a horse and breaking the seals too?
At
the same time, since he's the lamb that's breaking the seals.
Well, maybe he can multitask. I don't know. But. Well, you know, a lot of times the imagery of the different visions in Revelation overlap each other and sometimes almost seem to contradict each other. In the first chapter, he sees the seven stars in the right hand of Jesus. And then a few verses later, Jesus puts his right hand on John's head and stands him on his feet. So what happened to the stars that are there, you know, once he puts it on his head? But I think the imagery is symbolic.
Yeah,
the imagery is symbolic. So you can kind of mix it up all the ways you want to, I suppose. I mean, God can. Anyway, those are my thoughts. In Revelation 6, there are only four horsemen of the apocalypse. But if he wants to suggest that Jesus in chapter 19 on a horse makes the fifth horseman of the... He is the fifth horseman mentioned in Scripture. Mm-hmm. Well, not really, because there's a whole bunch of horsemen mentioned in chapter 9. There's an army, an army of horsemen there. So there really are a lot of horsemen. But when people talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, they're talking about the first four seals being broken.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
All right.
That's what I told him.
Yeah, Della, well, you know what you're talking about. That's good.
Okay, and I thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, God bless you, sister.
God bless you, too.
Thanks for your call. All right, Carol from Santa Cruz, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just wanted to tell you, I wanted to thank you for your ministry and tell you how much it has encouraged me to get into the Word myself and how much I have learned. I've been a Christian 41 years, and there's stuff I've never heard. I've had aha moments where I stop what I'm doing, my jaw drops, and I'm just like, whoa.
Isn't that fun? That is so much fun.
Oh, I love
fun.
It. Yeah. And then it makes me want to go look it up, and then I get into stuff, and it's like so amazing. I talk to people about it. I pray about it during the week. It's just amazing. It's great.
Yeah, you know, a lot of people don't know how fun that is, and they think they have to go out and party and do things like that for fun. But they apparently have never had the experience of having those insights given to them by God when they're studying the Word of God. There's nothing more delightful than that I can imagine.
Amen. And I had one of my favorite mentors, I won't name names, but the ex-choir director of a large church in this area that I attend, told me last night, I saw his concert somewhere else, and he said, well, good, Carol, he said, I aspire to inspire before I expire, and I feel like that's what you're doing. So, okay. So my question: this is kind of it's very saddening to me, and kind of embarrassing to say, but I'm going to say it. I've been a Christian for that many years, and still do not have victory in an area of my life that's very problematic. I know it grieves the Lord, it grieves me, it causes me shame, embarrassment, hurts my family, friends, and it ruins my witness. And that is an area of anger. And so I've talked to pastors, I've read about it. It seems the answer is always it's a habit and it's from your family of origin issues and things you haven't resolved and forgiveness or whatever. But I would like to know if there's something I'm missing where I could, you know, get the power of the Lord to help me overcome this on a regular basis. You know, I know I may struggle with it for the rest of my life because of, you know, personality or whatever it is. But I just feel like if I'm missing something, I would like to know, you know.
Sure. Well,
anyway, if you have any insights, I'm going to take it off the air.
Thank you, Carol. Thanks for calling.
Okay,
bye now. On the anger issue, first of all, we need to understand that anger is often a sin, but not always. But even when it is not, it can become sinful if it is continued too long. You know, Paul said in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, if you hold your anger too long, it's going to be a problem. There is such a thing as being angry and not sinning. Now, it may well be that your anger is sinning. You said it's hurting your testimony, so it probably is a sin that you need to get a hold of. But one thing you might think is that, you see, some people feel like, well, let me put it this way. I knew someone who used to diet to lose weight, and they'd do well for a few days. Then if they accidentally ate something that wasn't on their diet one day, they just figured, oh, what the heck, and they'd break the whole diet. They just figured, I failed. I failed. What's the point? And they'd have to start again some other time, probably months or years later. But the point is that sometimes what we consider to be a failure in our goal discourages us from even, you know, continuing the fight. And what's often the case is people may think that they're sinning in anger when they are not yet sinning. Their anger may be, in fact, not yet that anger which is sinful. But they see it as that, and they say, oh, what the heck, I'll never get over this. It's anger. I'm just an angry person. And they get discouraged. when they are, the devil will often accuse you of things that are not really sin. Now, anger, I've often said, anger and fear, both are things that the Bible tells us to put away, and both of them are things that can definitely lead you to sin. You can sin out of fear because you're required to do something and you're afraid to do it, so you don't do it. So you become a coward and don't do your duty because of what you're afraid of. That's then fear, in a case like that, causes you to sin. Anger may cause you to sin also. It may cause you to say hurtful things. It may cause you to be unsympathetic toward somebody, toward their weakness because they irritate you. It may lead you to gossip. Anger can get you to do lots of wrong things. But both fear and anger are, in my opinion, emotions that have a legitimate place. To fear the Lord is a good thing. Frankly, to fear danger is a very helpful thing. It certainly is not, it's not really a sin because even animals have fear of danger and they're not sinners. They don't sin. Fear is an emotion that God gives to motivate someone towards self-preservation. The problem is sometimes we're so motivated by our fear to pursue self-preservation that we don't do the dangerous thing that we really should do. We're afraid to face that danger, and therefore we disobey God or don't do our duty. The same can be true of anger. Anger is a legitimate motivator. Jesus himself got angry. I don't think he got angry very often, but it doesn't matter. If he got angry one time, we'd have to say, well, anger must not be a sin because Jesus certainly never sinned, and the Bible's very emphatic about that. But when Jesus was in the synagogue in Capernaum. There was a man with a withered hand in Mark chapter 3, and Jesus was kind of having a bit of a discussion with the Pharisees who wanted to find fault with him for healing on the Sabbath. And it says in verse 5, this is Mark 3:5, so when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And it says that Jesus looked on them with anger. Well, certainly his anger was not sinful. Anger is something that should exist in certain situations. That's why the Bible says, be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Anger toward evil is simply a natural moral outrage that rises up and should rise up. When Saul was anointed as king, and he heard that some people, some Israelites on the other side of the Jordan, had been attacked, and that the people who attacked them were being very cruel to them, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he became very angry. And it motivated him to gather together the troops of Israel to go do something about that. But that was the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him, made him angry, the Bible says. And so there is an anger that is right and which motivates you to do something. But you need to make sure it doesn't motivate you to do the wrong thing. The most important thing is that we are acting in love toward others. Now, anger can easily motivate us to do things that are unloving because anger can shift easily into hatred or at least lack of love for another person. If we are not loving somebody, that is, if we've decided we don't wish the best for them, if we would not make sacrifices for their ultimate good, then we don't love them as God does, and that's not good. Now, I can be angry and still be committed to sacrifice for somebody. For example, my children, on many occasions growing up, did things that were aggravating, disobedient things. They were very good kids, but, I mean, all kids do things that are not perfect, and there were times when I felt some anger at them, actually a little more after they grew up than when they were little. But the point is, even when I'm angry at them, I would still give my life for them in an instant. I wouldn't even have to think about it. I would certainly lay down my life for any of my children, even though I would do so even at the moment that I'm feeling mad at them, because anger isn't always the same thing as lack of love. But when it is, then it's a sin. Now, Paul said you need to put away anger. At the end of Ephesians 4, he said, put away these things, wrath and anger and such. You have anger, but you need to put it away. He said, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't harbor it. First thing you need to do when you're angry is say, am I right to be angry? Remember, that's the question God asked Jonah at the end of Jonah, chapter 4. Jonah was all upset because Nineveh had repented and God had spared them. And God said, are you right to be angry? And like an idiot, Jonah said, yes, I'm right to be angry, because he was just being huffy. He was just being an immature, huffy, upset guy. But when God says, are you right to be angry, in all likelihood, God's implying you're not. But he asks you to look at that. When you're angry, you need to ask yourself, am I right to be angry? And right to be angry doesn't mean, did somebody do something that I have the right to be offended by? Because people are always doing things that you have the right to be offended by. There's a lot of inconsideration in the world, and we'll be having all kinds of opportunities to be angry if we're going to let that happen. But we have to ask, is this something that righteously I should be angry about? Is this something that Christ would be angry about if it happened to him? After all, he's my model. He's the one I want to obey and be like. Would Jesus get angry in a situation like this? How would I know? Well, I can look at how he behaved when they crucified him, for example, or when Judas betrayed him, or in other cases where people did him wrong, he seemed to be very forgiving, very slow to anger. God, it says in Psalm 103, is slow to anger. He does get angry, because remember, anger is not necessarily a sin, but he's slow to anger. And we need to be so loving toward people, even our enemies, that it's hard for them to make us angry. We should be hard to offend. And yet if we do feel anger, we need to ask, is this right? Is it right for me to be angry? I mean, is it right in the sight of God? Not, can I justify it? We can always justify it to ourselves. But the question you have to ask is would God feel that I'm right to be angry here? If the answer is no, then you have to put away your anger. And even if you are right to be angry, you need to not let it stay. You need to not let the sun go down on it. Anger can serve a purpose, but its service should be quickly dismissed after it's done what it did. If it makes you angry enough to motivate you to do a good thing, good. That's what it should have done. Beyond that point, just put it away. Put it away. Just say, I don't want anything to do with that anger. I'm not going to be angry. Now, that's easy for me to say, frankly, because I'm not a very angry person. If I'd had a life habit of getting angry easy, I realize it'd be harder than what I'm talking about. Harder, yes, but not impossible. Ask God to give you the grace. The Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and it's gentleness, and it's self-control, and those are things that you should have going for you when you're tempted to be angry sinfully. And if you don't succeed immediately, and you say you've been a Christian 41 years and have not gotten over it, well, to tell you the truth, most people who've been Christians 41 years these days probably have one area or another life they're still struggling with. Hopefully, by the time you're that old in the Lord, there's not very many, because there's probably things that 41 years ago were a problem in your life that aren't anymore, hopefully. But there's often one thing, something or another, you're still fighting the battle over. And that's something you just have to keep fighting until it's defeated. But the main thing is to ask yourself, I mean, reason with yourself as God reasoned with Jonah. Is this right? Am I right to be angry? And if not, you should have a little bit of a sense of embarrassment of yourself and say, boy, am I dumb to get angry about that. If it is right to be angry, then say, okay, what am I supposed to do with this anger? What's it for? Is this to motivate me to do something kind? Is this or helpful or what? And if I can't think of anything, I'll just put it away. Just say, I'm going to do something, you know, just get rid of this. I'm not going to carry this with me. I'm going to forgive that person. And you forgive by choice. You know, it occurs to me that a lecture at our website that might help you is called Refuse to be Offended. It's not specifically about anger, except offenses. Being offended is a species of a low-grade anger. And I think a lot of anger begins when someone does something offensive. And I think you would perhaps find it useful. In fact, almost everybody who listens to it says they need to listen to it several times because it seems to address something that's a common issue in the lives of many Christians. And it's called Refuse to be Offended. And if you go to the If you go to the website, you will find it there. All right. We're going to talk next to Evan from Albany, Oregon. Evan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks, Steve. Got a question. It's a two-part question. I was talking to a guy at work today about the time when, and this is going to be real vague, I haven't read the story in a while, so the time when Jesus went into the temple and got upset with the people selling the animals for profit, and it was defiling, you know, the house of God. That's right so far, right?
Yeah, pretty much. He said that they were turning the house of God into a den of thieves. I'd say that was defiling it, yeah.
Okay, so the first part of the question is, if when he started overturning the tables, if someone like Peter would have done that, would he have been justified? Because I feel like when I judge somebody, you know, I feel like studying the Word will teach me what truth is, and then I'll be able to discern from, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, telling me or studying the Word. But being that Jesus was the one that did it, you know, he is God. He is the, you know, where the buck stops, I feel. So he was justified in every way to do that, because he's ultimately the judge of everything.
Well, he said it was his Father's house. And, you know, it'd be like if your parents were away from their home and you came by their house and found that somebody had set up shop in there and they were selling drugs from your parents' home, I think you'd have every right to throw them out of there. That's not their home. It's your Father's house. It's your family home. And the temple was God's house, and God was Jesus' Father. He's the Father's Son. And so he said, my Father's house is not to be used this way. And he tossed him out. Now, I don't think Peter, although we could say Peter and the rest of us are children of God too, we're not children of God in the sense that Jesus is. We don't have all authority in heaven and earth given to us, for example. And I think that Jesus was acting in the special authority that he had as the Son of God. I don't think we can go into churches where they're having bingo or something like that and take a whip and drive everyone out and turn over their tables. And just because we think, well, that's, you know, don't make my Father's house a gaming room or something like that. You know, it's not, I don't think we have that same, we're not in the same position to do that. But there are times when we certainly can raise protest on God's behalf, even be angry on God's behalf, I would think. In fact, I can't think of any anger that would be more sanctified than that. I mean, so many times our anger is because somebody did something to us. But to be angry on God's behalf, as Jesus was. I mean, no one had done anything to Jesus at that time. He wasn't angry because of someone insulting him or opposing him. He was angry that they were defiling his Father's house. And so he was angry on behalf of God. I think there's a place for that, though I don't know that we could do exactly the same action. We're not in a parallel situation, as near as I could tell.
So that leads into partly leads into my next question about the sanctity of you know, the house of God back then before Jesus died and left us the Holy Spirit. You know, the veil was torn, and nowadays, you know, my church group meets in a middle school where it's, you know, a school during the day and then a church in the, you know, on Sundays, or, you know, I've heard of churches meeting in nightclubs.
Yeah.
And I've heard a lot of discussion about, oh, that's wrong, you know, that should not be so. Well,
in the New Testament, the Bible, it says that God does not dwell in temples made with hands today. And the buildings we hold our meetings in are not analogous to the temple. The temple was the house of God that God himself established and had given the plans to Solomon to do through David. And prior to that, he had given the plans to Moses to build. The churches or the schools or the restaurants or whatever where we hold Christian meetings are not like the temple. The temple today is people. It's made of people. We're living stones, Peter said, built up into a spiritual house. So to treat any earthly building as the Jews treated the temple would be not the same thing. I think it'd be making a mistake.
Okay. And then I have another question while I'm on the air with you. I bought the Quran. And I'm kind of weary to start studying it because I don't feel like I have a good enough foundation in biblical studies. What do you think on that note? And
well,
I'll take it offline. And
okay.
I appreciate your comments. Thank you.
Okay, Evan, thanks for your call. Yeah, well, that may be a reasonable fear. I wouldn't recommend reading the Quran or other religious books of other religions unless you know your own. If you know the Bible well enough, I would think you'd be safe to read, you know, the Book of Mormon or the Quran or any other religious books of other religions. Though you should realize that many of these books were probably demonically inspired. I mean, false religions that worship false gods may be, in fact, demonically inspired, and there may be, you know, strong deception in those books. But I would think you'd be equal to it if you know the scriptures well enough. And I maybe you should put the Quran aside for the time being and read the Bible through several times. And once you've really got that foundation down, then turn back and do your research on Islam. That would be my counsel anyway. Devin from Redmond, Washington. Welcome, Devin. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. It's a pleasure to speak with you also. At my church, I am in a study of God's covenants, and yeah. It was asked if I personally believe that Abraham's covenant was conditional. And I answered yes with the reason that, based on obedience, it's conditioned based on obedience.
Yeah.
In Genesis 22:18, because you have obeyed my voice, and mm-hmm. Same in Genesis 26:3-5. I'm just wondering what you thought about on the matter. In Hebrews 11:8, it also says, by faith Abraham obeyed, and actually in a lot of that chapter is about how Abraham obeyed.
Yeah.
So I'm also wondering, I'm going to take the answer off the air if I could. I'm also wondering if you could help me understand what is meant by Hebrews 6, 13-20. On when God walks through the flesh, the carcasses or the animals during the covenant, like what was God actually trying to communicate? Because I know once saved, always saved advocates try to use that
right.
by saying, Abraham is not responsible, doesn't have any responsibility in this covenant because he didn't mm-hmm. walk through the flesh.
I hear you. So I'm almost out of time. I'll try to answer you if I can here in the time I have. The music's going to start playing pretty soon.
Okay. Bye-bye.
I appreciate your call, Devin. God bless you, bro.
Oh, yeah.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Uh-huh. Well, Abrahamic covenant was first stated in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and it had a condition stated right in it. He said, leave your country and your father's household and go. I will take you to a land, and I'll do these things for you. Certainly, leaving his country and his father's household was a condition that Abraham had to meet, and so it was not unconditional. Of course, he did meet that condition. He did do it eventually. God also tested his obedience later on, as you've pointed out, when he offered his son Isaac and so forth, and he passed those tests. There was the need for him to be obedient. If he had been disobedient under these tests, it's probable God would have found someone else. But I don't think God had any real question as to whether he'd picked the right guy or not. I think he knew it was going to happen. Certainly once Abraham had died and was no longer under the test, and had passed the test, God's promises to him would be unconditionally met. That is, he was going to send the Messiah, which is Abraham's seed. And, I think that there is an unconditionalness that to that promise once Abraham has met the initial conditions, but they were not unconditional. Likewise, the sacrifice, I'm going to have to talk about that another time, I'm afraid, Devin, because I'm going to be cut off the air here. That's a shame. That's a good question about God passing through the pieces, or rather an oven and a torch passing through the pieces. You can get information on that on my verse-by-verse lectures online, Genesis 14, but I'll try to cover that again another time, or Genesis 15. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We'll see some of you in Santa Cruz Saturday, too. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.